We have been studying and reading, looking through the book of 2 Thessalonians. So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Thessalonians. This morning we are going to consider thoughts, truths from the second chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Have you ever been late for an important event or completely missed it? Have you ever experienced that? Just this past Tuesday morning, Keith Bidney was here in the office and another visitor came. We were having a good conversation. We were just enjoying the goodness of the Lord and praying together. And my cell phone dinged. It said to me, in 5 minutes, you have the service to do at Westlock Continuing Care. Five minutes. I grabbed my guitar and my Bible and bolted out the door and hiked it down the street. I had the time it took from that front door to the door of Westlaw Continuing Care to prepare a service. Have you ever felt like that? Like you were scrambling, just trying to get it together as you went? You know what? The Thessalonian believers in Thessalonica were experiencing some of that same inner conflict. Only it was more than just getting to a worship service on time. It was about thinking, have we missed the coming of the Lord? Have we missed his coming? And so this passage here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is a very key, profound passage that is an encouragement to the believers back then and to us today about understanding some of the dynamics of Christ's second coming. Here at the Westlaw Gospel Chapel, we are not afraid, nor are we hesitant to talk about Christ's soon return. We believe it could be any time, and we want to be prepared. I believe that when the Lord comes, especially when the rapture comes, we're not even going to get a five-minute ding on our phone. There's going to be a moment in the twinkling of an eye we're going to be caught up with the Lord. And I want each one of you to be ready. To be ready for the Lord's return. What a day that will be. When I got to Westlaw Continuing Care, the room was full of residents. It was full. And they were all waiting. Who's going to come? Who's going to come? We had a great service together. So let's take your Bibles. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and read the first 12 verses. Please follow along. If you have your Bibles, turn there. Maybe your phones. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either in spirit or either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you all these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Father will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, and that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Father God, this is your word again this morning. We've publicly read it here. Now, O Holy Spirit, come and, Lord, speak to our hearts through it. Lord, you have something here for every single person, and I'm trusting you, Holy Spirit, to be the one who delivers that message. Lord God, we open our hearts to you to your grace, mercy, and truth in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, Jesus, the resurrected Christ, met with his disciples for over 40 days. On the 40th day, he met with them, and then, as they were watching him, he began to rise up in the clouds. And Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, says, "Now when Jesus had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" Every generation since that ascension has been waiting for Christ's return. Those followers then, they thought he would come back quickly. He was only gone for 3 days when he was crucified and resurrected. They perhaps anticipated, "Oh, it'll just be 3 days and he'll be back again." But we know that generation after generation after generation has lived now with this sense of anticipation, watching and waiting. We do know that the scriptures give us lots of indication of things to watch for and look for. And I want to just share a few of those with you. While you keep your spot in 2 Thessalonians, a very key passage that you could turn to and I encourage you to be very familiar with is Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, as Jesus talks about some of the things indicating his return. And I just want to pick out a couple of them. Matthew 24, verse 6. Matthew 24, verse 6. Jesus said, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows," or labor pains, preparing for the Lord's return. "These events, though, have been repeated many times over throughout history." The Thessalonian believers were concerned that somehow they had missed the return of Christ. Now, we know that the Apostle Paul must have shared and taught these principles with these believers. For we find back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you all these things?" Paul must have included these prophecies and anticipations of Christ's return as he shared the gospel with these people in Thessalonica. He included this hope of Christ's return as part of the hope of life eternal and of Christ's authority in our lives. But we know from history that Paul did not stay long in Thessalonica before persecution and oppression drove him out of the city. Paul's forced departure from the region left these Thessalonians still with questions that weren't answered yet. They knew these, they were learning these prophecies and so on, but they didn't have it all clearly in their mind and heart yet. And so Paul is writing this letter now back to the Thessalonians, and he says to them, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be shaken in mind or troubled." There were some challenges that these Thessalonians were experiencing. First of all, they were experiencing great persecution. Persecution against this newfound church in Jesus. And there were people who were coming with prophetic declarations or with written words or with testimonies, as if even coming from Paul, saying, "Oh, this persecution shows that you're in the great tribulation now. You are in the tribulation. You are the troubles you're facing. Oh, Jesus Christ has already come. You've maybe missed it." And so these Thessalonians were confused. Have we missed Christ coming? Have we missed the rapture? And now we're in the midst of the great tribulation? They also had questions about the people who had died. New Christians, perhaps through persecution or for whatever reason, were now dead. And they were wondering, are these brothers, these new fellow brothers in the Lord who have died, will they have a chance now to go to heaven? Will they have a chance to be caught up in the rapture? And as John taught a few weeks ago, that passage from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 was specifically directed to answer that question when he said to them, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. Paul wanted them to know that, no, you have not missed Christ's second coming, and that those who have died in Christ will be taken to be with the Lord in the rapture as well. And so he's trying to correct some of these challenges that were coming there. To me, there's some wonderful insight in this declaration that Paul is writing here. And it is that Paul's gospel presentation and teaching that he had given to the Thessalonians included a comprehensive hope of salvation from sin, from Satan, and from death. And so Paul now here in this second chapter is writing some of the key details that he wanted to remind them of. First of all, we're going to read, as we already have, that anticipate before Christ's return, there will be a great apostasy and a rejection of God Almighty. We're going to see as well that Paul says there's going to be the removal of that which restrains evil. And then thirdly, be anticipating there is going to be the revealing and takeover of a man of lawlessness. This man will be inspired and powered by Satan, filled with sin, self-exaltation, and no restraint against wickedness at all. So let's consider what these passages teach us today. So here he's starting off by saying, we're going to be gathered together concerning these things, the coming of our Lord and gathering together to him. Let's not soon be shaken in mind or troubled. Now, shaken in mind or troubled represents a spectrum. If we looked into the words, the original words, it would have something along the line that some of the Thessalonians had questions, had doubts, had fears, had some nagging thoughts about how this was all going to work together. And that troubled them. But others were becoming completely distraught and in despair. They were losing it. So they were shaken in mind, all the way from being troubled to being shaken in mind. But Paul wants to encourage them, please don't be shaken, don't be troubled. Paul had to write to other churches in other communities about these kinds of things that were shaking their hearts and their minds. For instance, again, quickly turn to Galatians chapter 1 for another example of Paul's writing to answer problems. Galatians 1, verse 6 and 7. Paul wrote to the Galatians, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. In this case, the Galatians were struggling with legalism. They were turning back to using Old Testament rules and laws as the basis of their salvation. So we find that many of the New Testament epistles were written sometimes to correct problems. Well, Paul, writing to the Thessalonians here, is trying to address an issue. And so let's look at this. What are some things we need to be aware of concerning this coming to the Lord? So, first of all, Paul says, verse 3, let no one deceive you, trick you, or get you distracted. Let no one deceive you by any means, for the day will not come unless the falling away come first. The falling away is going to come as part of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is referenced and spoken of a number of times in Scripture. And what I was taught is that the day of the Lord represents more than just a single day. The day of the Lord, in terms of Christ's return, actually begins with the rapture, Jesus coming to take his church, and then the whole sequence of events that leads up to Christ's actual return on this earth, where he will rule and reign and defeat all darkness. The day of the Lord. If we know Christ as our Savior and Lord, what will be the day of the Lord for us? The rapture. If we don't know Christ as Savior of Lord, the day of the Lord will then be when Christ returns the second time to stand on the earth, and everyone will stand before him and give account of their life. So Paul is saying, be aware, though, that the day of the Lord is going to come with some clear challenges to it. And the first one will be, there will be a falling away as part of the day of the Lord. The falling away will happen. So If we go back to Matthew chapter 24, I read of wars and rumors of wars and all of these things, but Jesus actually highlighted something that is going to be even more common and more prevalent. Back to Matthew 24, as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him and said, "Tell us, when will these things be?" Verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Verse 11, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." Verse 24, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." Deception is clearly a part of the last day's events leading up to Christ's return. From your spot in 2 Thessalonians, just turn a couple pages further to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul wrote to Timothy, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." These are marks of Christ's return. So Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, "No, you have not remissed the return of the Lord, but be watching, because one of the things that will be telltale of this coming is a great deception. But along with that deception will become a leader of deception." The leader of deception, the head of deception. So, back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." Paul, in this one phrase, moves apostasy from a movement, from a challenge, from a whole culture turning away from the Lord, and he begins to focus on the man of sin, the son of perdition. Paul would likely be considering some of the Old Testament prophecies as he considers these events that are coming together in these end times. We're not going to take time this morning, but you could take time in your Bibles to study Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 12. Those are all key passages that talk about life or history coming together, and this man of sin, this powerful leader who is going to bring the world to its culmination of wickedness. Paul reviews some of the characteristics of this man of sin. Well, first of all, it's sin. He's a man of sin. Sin is the core of his being. Sin is how he thinks and how he acts and how he influences. You know, we've already know that Jesus referred to this man of sin. Turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, this man of sin is going to be controlled by Satan himself. And in John chapter 8 and verse 44, John 8, 44, we see here, find it. Yes. John 8, 44, Jesus is challenging the religious leaders for their wickedness. And he says to them, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." So this man of sin, this man of lawlessness, who is going to head up the last day's deception, at the core of his being will be this satanic, demonic depravity, where sin is the very core of his being. He cannot speak truth. He cannot, because it's not in his character. Paul then, back in Thessalonians, gives us a few more clues. He is called the son of perdition. Perdition is an old term that's basically used for what's called the eternal punishment of evil people after death. The eternal punishment of evil people after death is called perdition. Can you think of anyone else in the Bible who was called a son of perdition? Judas was. Yes, when Judas betrayed Jesus, Jesus actually called him a son of perdition. And so this falling away is after the same kind of judgment. But only the Apostle John in his letter of 1 John and 2 John actually gives this man of lawlessness the name that we are most familiar with. And that is the name Antichrist. So take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 2. It's back at the back of your Bible. 1 John chapter 2, it's one of the epistles that John wrote at near the end of his life. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. It says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." Down to verse 22. "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." So, this makes sense in this now back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as the Apostle Paul gives some clarity to this man of sin, this Antichrist that's going to be heading up the deception, because we find in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 4, here's the next description, "He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." The man of sin has two objectives here in this verse, to oppose and to replace. Anti can mean to be against something or to replace something. And we see that one of the earmarks of this Antichrist, this satanically inspired man who's going to come on the earth, is that he wants to oppose Christ and replace him. And Paul goes right on to say how this is going to happen. That he is going to oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Here at the chapel, we've looked at some of these prophecies in the time past, but again, we find clear description from Scripture. For instance, Ezekiel 28, verse 14 to 17, talks about the king of Tyre, but in talking about this king, Ezekiel really helps us understand that behind this man's character and attitude is a real demonic, satanic attitude of pride and arrogance and exalting himself against God. And we also find similar outline in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 to 14, of this wanting to exalt, replace the Lord Jesus. And so here in this passage in 2 Thessalonians, one of the things to watch out for in the Lord's return is that this man of sin is going to want to oppose Christ and replace Christ in the temple. Here's a clue to think about. The Antichrist coming is not going to be atheistic. He is not going to try to deceive people that there is no spiritual realm, that there is no God. In fact, he wants to be God. He wants to be God. The man of sin super exalts himself indeed against every God, every true God, every false God. He wants to be God, which is right back to Satan's original sin. And so, one of the things we find in looking at Old Testament Scripture, and this passage here, and the book of Revelation, is that he's going to set himself up as God in the temple. And we believe that the temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem again. A third temple. It's going to be rebuilt. And that initially it'll be a place of peace and perhaps worship for all nations. But partway through the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to come in and set up himself in that temple to be worshipped by everyone. It's part of the last week of Daniel, as recorded in Daniel chapter 12. There'll be 3.5 years of pseudo-peace, followed by 3.5 years of great tribulation and trial. Now, I just digress for one moment here. I've also been studying and reading about Islamic belief, and Muslims believe that there is also a coming world ruler called the Mahdi, who is going to set up peace for 7 years. And it's interesting, when you compare it, you find there's a lot of similarities between what the Mahdi is anticipated to do and what this man of sin is going to do. I just leave it at that, but it's an interesting study of what Muslims believe. Now, we know that this Antichrist is going to be empowered by Satan himself. If we jump down to verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. People will be looking for answers. People will be looking for peace. People will be looking for a resolution to all of the chaos that's in the world. And this Antichrist leader will come and offer some answers with a very charming and very charismatic approach. And people will willingly follow him because they think he's going to have the answers. But what is it with? Power, signs, and lying wonders. It's going to be very convincing. He's going to be very convincing, and people will be very open to it and looking for it. I believe one of the ways that people will be duped is because they've given up the plumb line of God's word, the scripture, and of the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 10, Paul says, one of the reasons why people will be deceived is because with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. People have given up the love of the truth of the word of God and therefore are easily deceived. This passage here in Thessalonians really tells us the great danger if we are not still passionate, if we do not continue to be passionate after the word of God, passionate after the Lord, after his work in our hearts and our lives. It's easy to look to false messiahs and false hope. People reject the claims of the Bible, the gospel of Jesus, and even the very existence of hell. And as a result, because of that, they have given up the love of the truth and therefore will be easily deceived. And you know what? God respects people's choices. If you want to turn away from truth, you are welcome to do so. But know it comes with great peril, great consequences. Here Paul says that for this reason, God will send them strong delusion. There is a numbing cloud that comes over people who are no longer able to understand the truth of sin, of eternal punishment, and of the gospel of Jesus that gives us forgiveness and the hope of eternal life. Strong delusion is a very serious thing. We could look at Romans chapter 1 to see the descent of those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and how that God gives them up to a depraved mind as they go with that. Now, I want to conclude with one last concept here this morning from this passage. So, Paul is saying, you have not missed the day of the Lord, but with the day of the Lord will come a great deception led by the deceiver of all, this man of sin, this son of perdition, the man of lawlessness. But he said, there's still a restraining influence that is keeping all this from happening. What is the restraining influence that will keep this man of sin from coming to full control until Christ's coming? Well, turn a couple pages further again to 1 Timothy chapter 1. One of the things that restrains lawlessness is the law. One of the things that restrains lawlessness is the law. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 9 and 10. Knowing this, that the law is made for a righteous person. But for the law, the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. The law is given to restrain sin, to stop sin. And I believe that that was God's original intent and the effect of the law. For those of us who are law-abiding, the law helps us restrain from committing and doing things that we are generally concerned to be harmful for our culture. However, is the law still effective today? What happens when lawlessness begins to take over a culture? Does the law stop people from doing heinous things? No, it doesn't. More and more, we are seeing that people are disrespecting the law now, disregarding it. And what's worse, we now have a culture in which that which is good is becoming evil. That which is evil is now being protected as good in the law. So can we count on the law to restrain all evil? No. So I do not think that Paul is necessarily referring to the giving of the law of that which restrains. Back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Instead, he says here, verse 6, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. The man of lawlessness is very unholy. What would be the opposite of Antichrist would be that which is holy. Holy. And who is the greatest influence for holiness in our world yet today? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God is at work still even yet today. In spite of seeing all the things that are happening in our culture, I believe this passage can be understood and interpreted that the Holy Spirit is going to restrain and hold back evil until God the Father says, it's done. And the Holy Spirit, in his restraining influence, is pulled out of the way. We know from John chapter 16, verse 8, that when the Holy Spirit comes and is here, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. I believe that the Holy Spirit is still restraining evil in our culture. And that though people have rejected the knowledge of the Word and the Scriptures, they still know what's right and wrong. Do you know how I know that they know what's still right and wrong? Because they still know how Christians are supposed to behave. Right? They still know how Christians are supposed to behave. And if they know that, they still know some aspects of truth. The Holy Spirit is still at work challenging people about what's true and what's not. And so I believe, brothers and sisters, while the Holy Spirit is still here and the Holy Spirit in us, his church, we, by our presence in this world as salt and light, have a restraining influence on evil. And though the demonic realm wants to wipe out that witness and testimony, God is still at work. So, as I read this passage of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I believe that we can use it in our reading and in our sharing with other people, some key signs in terms of these end days. Number one, deception's going to be great. Deception's going to be great. Number two, it's going to be culminized by the heading up of a man of sin and of lawlessness. And that the Holy Spirit right now is restraining, but once the Holy Spirit no longer is restrained, we're going to see a great flood of wickedness, as the Word of God tells us from Scripture. But for those of us who are still here, let us allow God to keep shaping us, leading us, guiding us, and helping us to be people who are watchful, who are alert, who are alive in God, and loving truth, studying it, letting it shape our hearts and minds so we can be a testimony of what is true and gracious to the world around us. You are a testimony even by just how you live, even by the words that come out of your mouth when you're challenged and struggling, even by the things that you look to for your hope, your peace, and your confidence. I want to conclude with one last passage of Scripture taken from, again, the book of Hebrews. This is from the book of Hebrews. And let me see. I got to find it here. Hebrews chapter 3. Here's my last verse as an encouragement to us. Bryce already read the passage from Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 3 says, verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Instead, let us be people who turn our hearts to the Lord." I'd like to ask the worship team to come as we're going to conclude with one last song. But if you're here this morning and listening to this word, I want to encourage you. God has a purpose for each of your lives. His main purpose is that you will spend eternity with him in heaven, and that you can receive Christ's forgiveness through his death on the cross for us, and know that you have this forgiveness and this hope in you. And I want to just encourage each of you here this morning, if you have not yet come to the place in your life when you said that you've said yes to Jesus, yes, I believe you, yes, I trouble you, love you, I love the truth, I love you, Lord, I receive you into my heart, please do that. Please don't let the enemy in any way convince you otherwise. Let Christ be your Savior and your Lord. But then I want to encourage each one of you, you are a light in this society in which we live. We are a light together. We are here to give the Lord honor and glory and to be a restraint against the evil that's all around us. Oh, you might not need to be a one-man crusader out against evil, but together we still give testimony that Jesus Christ is Lord. We honor him. So, will you choose today to honor the Lord in your life? Again, walking with him, putting him first. Let's stand and sing this last song of commitment to the Lord. Today I choose to follow you. Sing it together today.